Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 for a few moments this morning. We'll consider verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that He who inspired the apostle as he wrote these words might now come and teach them to us. Lord, may He help us. May He speak to us. For we, your servants, are listening. Amen. Well, this passage that we've just read is really the heart of Paul's letter to the Colossians. In fact, what we find in verse 6 is essentially the main point of the entire letter. As Paul considered this congregation and thought about this congregation that he loved, though he'd not yet met them, his greatest desire for them was that as they had received Christ Jesus the Lord, that they now walk in Him. That is to say that as Paul considered this congregation in Colossae, his greatest desire for them was that their lives would be shaped by their salvation. Really, everything else in this letter serves this verse. Chapter 2, verse 6 encapsulates really Paul's primary concern, his fundamental objective in writing this letter. What he wants to do as he sits and writes this letter, what he wants to do as he sends this letter to the Colossians, is he wants them to understand the necessity of a life that has been marked by their salvation. Now, Paul is concerned to guard these Colossians from a heresy that is being promulgated by false teachers. Because what they are teaching leads away from this and not to it. Right? Paul is so concerned about what is being advocated and advanced by the false teachers in Colossae. It was that they were teaching something that would lead the Colossians further away from doing this rather than further than closer to it. But the false teachers that had infected this church in Colossae were promoting some kind of teaching. Though we don't know exactly what it was, exactly what its content was or its nature, they were promoting something that detracted from the supremacy of Christ and from the sufficiency of the salvation that He has accomplished. We don't know exactly what it is that they were teaching, but we can understand enough of the disease from the cure that Paul gives in this letter to understand that there's something about what they were saying that conceded that while Christ was necessary for salvation, He was not wholly sufficient for salvation. So these false teachers were coming in and saying, yes, you must believe in Christ in order to be saved, but that's not all you have to do. Christ is necessary, but He's not sufficient. There's something that the Christian must do to add to the work of Christ. There's something that the Christian must do to complete the work of Christ. And so in the first chapter of this letter, Paul uses a variety of ways to demonstrate that that simply is not true, cannot be true. Right? He began his letter by using his formal introduction to assure his readers that from what he has heard about them, he has every confidence to believe that they have already received the fullness of salvation. So in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul uses a threefold shorthand to assure his readers that he was confident that they had come to know the whole of the Christian experience. He says from what he's heard, he's confident that they have faith towards God. That is to say, that they trust him to forgive and accept them through Christ. And he has heard that that faith has produced in them a love for the brethren, and is anchored to a sure and certain hope for the future. They are looking forward to the day when all that is laid up for them in heaven is made manifest at the return of Christ. Even in his formal introduction, Paul confronts his readers with the wonderful truth that in contrast to the doubts that the false teachers are sowing, from what he has heard from Epaphras, he has absolutely no qualms about saying that they have come to know the sum and substance of the Christian faith. But he didn't just stop there. He goes on in chapter 1 to give a powerful, logical breakdown of the supremacy of Christ and his consequent sufficiency in salvation. In the latter half of chapter 1, Paul painted a picture of what someone once termed the cosmic Christ. And he showed by necessary logic and reason that if Christ is this glorious creator, sustainer God, then he had to be necessarily wholly sufficient in salvation. The notion that this almighty God, this cosmic Christ, should need help from weak and sinful creatures to complete salvation, Paul says, it is utterly absurd. And all of it, everything that Paul says in chapter 1 is underscored and emphasized by what he says at the beginning of chapter 2 as he bears personal testimony. How he has dedicated his own life to the advancement of this gospel, and that he was even now struggling and suffering to the point of being imprisoned because he was so passionately committed to this salvation in Christ alone, apart from works. But all of it has been leading to this verse. All of it has been leading to chapter 2, verse 6. We could call it even the pinnacle of this letter. Everything that we read before it leads up to it, and everything that we'll read after it comes down from it. You see, it is an essential characteristic of the people of God that we are marked and defined by our salvation. And this isn't new. This isn't just something that we find in the New Testament. In fact, it is one of those vivid illustrations. One of the most vivid illustrations of this truth is found in Israel's exodus out of their slavery in Egypt. And you remember in Exodus 19, here is Israel. Now the national people of God brought out of Egypt. That Israel that had gone into Egypt, just as a family, just as Jacob and his sons, but now had come out, compelled, led by God out of their slavery, something like 2 million strong, and being released from Pharaoh's tyranny, and they're now sitting in the wilderness, and God comes to them, and he stops them, and he says to them, before we go any further, before we get to Sinai and the giving of the law, before we get on to the promised land, before any of that happens, God stops them in the wilderness in Exodus 19, and he says to them, understand this. By virtue of your salvation, you are now essentially and fundamentally a redeemed people. That is your identity. So in Exodus 19, reading from verse 4, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Before they go any further, before they get the law, before they're brought to the promised land, God stops them and he says to them, your fundamental self-understanding is to be inseparably rooted in and tied to your redemption. When you think about who you are, Israel, you are to think, I am redeemed. It is something that is driven home to Israel again in how the Ten Commandments are structured. Do you remember as God brings them on to Sinai and he brings the law? Before he gets to any command, he gives the crucial preface. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Before there is any imperative given to Israel, before there's any command, before they are told anything of what they are to do, they are called to remember what God has already done. They are going to be compelled to obedience. But it is an obedience that is tied to and rooted in the salvation that they had already received. This truth was even in the grace of God. Undoubtedly, because he knows our weakness and our he knows our inability to even grasp the most simple of concepts, out of his grace, God even wrote this into the very city planning of the camp of Israel. At the center of that camp was to stand the tabernacle. And around it, every tent was to be pitched with its door facing that tabernacle. So that every morning, as those Israelites rose from their beds and left their tents, the first thing that they saw was God in their midst. They saw literally Israel built around God. Their union with God depicted even in the very streets that they walked down. Right at the beginning of the national life of Israel, it was made so clear that they were to understand their core identity as being rooted in and flowing out of the redemption that they had received from God by grace. God himself working by himself to redeem a people for himself. Right, it is that makes their disobedience so heartbreaking. As we go on from Exodus 19 and 20 and we read of how this faithless people turn away from their God again and again, and perhaps culminating in their request for a king in 1 Samuel 8. Right, the whole point of national Israel, their whole distinctive, as God had said in Exodus 19, was that they were not like the other nations. Whereas the other nations had earthly leaders, Israel were joined to God as their king. That was to be how they understood themselves, as holy, set apart, distinct from all the other nations in all of God's world. They were a unique people who did not have a man as a king. They had God as their king. But of course, they forgot and they wandered away. But the idea stood. It's the same idea that the prophets will call them back to remember. And it's the same idea that we find running throughout our New Testaments. When Peter writes to the dispersed Christians of Asia Minor, trying to help them to understand their relationship to the culture in which they lived, as he tried to help them understand how they were to relate to the pagans that surrounded them, he quotes Exodus 19. contrasting his Christian readers with the culture that surrounded them, he writes to them, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And it's the very same idea that Paul is teaching here. The fundamental way of life for the Christian is one that is rooted in and informed by our union with God in Christ. The Puritan Richard Sibbes once wrote that the whole conduct of the Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. The whole conduct of a Christian is nothing else but knowledge reduced to will, affection, and practice. That's what Paul is saying here. The conduct of the Christian is firmly tied to the salvation that they have received in Christ. And it is simply a thoroughgoing manifestation of what it means for us to confess Christ Jesus as Lord. And so it is a life that is abounding in thanksgiving, rather than languishing in guilt and anxiety. But that's what the false teacher's paradigm would produce. Any system that comes to you and says, "Christian, you must do something to secure your salvation," must necessarily lead to profound insecurity. How can you ever be sure that you've done enough? How can you ever be sure that you're good enough? Or to use the Colossian false teacher's paradigm, how can you be sure that you have fasted enough? Or you have submitted your body enough to rigors? How can you be sure that you have properly observed the seasons? How can you be sure that you have done what is necessary? You can't. You can't ever be sure, right? That's what almost drove Martin Luther mad. The idea that there is something defective in his devotion and therefore he could not be loved by an angry and just God. But Paul says here that while there is undoubtedly things that the Christian must do, there are imperatives that come to bear on the Christian. There is law that we must follow. It is always in a thankful response to the salvation that we have received, and never in an anxious attempt to try and secure our salvation. And to help us understand this, in verse 11, Paul compares our salvation in the baptism that signified and sealed it with the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. He says, "Look, there was a day when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your heart." Right? Just as Peter says, there was a day when you had not received mercy. There was a day in which you were a stranger to God and an alien to the gospel. There was a day when you were lost in your paganism, and in that time you followed the rules and the philosophies of the world in which you swam, and you went the way of the culture in which you lived. There was a day, Paul says, when you were lost. But in verse 11 he says, "Not anymore." That's not you anymore. Now you have been brought into the covenant community, and you have been given the covenant sign and seal. Once you were lost in your sin, Paul says, but now you're baptized. You have been given this sacrament that symbolizes that you have been sanctified and set apart by God as His own. He says you're baptized. You've been given the true circumcision. Not in the flesh, but in the heart. He's saying, to use the language of Exodus 19, you were once not a people, but now you are God's people. You were once lost in your sin, but now you are nothing less than God's own treasured possession. He has put His mark upon you. He has stamped you with His seal. Right? You remember a few weeks ago, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle got married. And it's one of these events that fascinates Americans, because we pretend that we don't have royalty over here. And before the marriage, the Queen had to give her consent. A prince can't just marry. He needs the permission of the monarch. And so the Queen gave her official consent. And I don't know if you saw it, but it's one of these beautiful illuminated documents. And at the bottom of it, hanging by a piece of ribbon, there was this seal. It had to be 5-6 inches across. It is the seal of Queen Elizabeth II. It was her authenticating mark. It showed that she had given her royal assent to this marriage, that for whatever reason she was letting a prince marry an American. And it showed that it was genuine. And Paul says, that's it, that's your baptism. God's put His stamp upon you. He's put His authenticating mark upon you. You have been baptized. You have been circumcised in the heart. You are now God's own treasured possession. His mark lies upon you. But you see what Paul does in verses 11 and 12. He speaks of baptism, the new covenant sign, and circumcision, the old covenant sign. He speaks of it in the same breath. And as he does so, he equates the two. In Genesis 17, God had given to Abraham circumcision as a perpetual sign of the holiness of his descendants, both legally in their status and in their commitment to live in a way that was driven and defined by that status. And the covenant that God had made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, He had promised that He would make of Abraham's descendants a mighty nation, one that would outnumber the stars of heaven in their number and in their glory. This would be a unique nation set apart for God as His people, distinct from all the nations in the world. And in Genesis 17, God seals this promise by giving to Abraham and his descendants after him the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision. This was to symbolize the holiness of the people, literally cut off from the world in which they lived. Circumcision, that sign that God gave to Abraham, essentially symbolized what God repeated hundreds of years later in Exodus 19, that Israel, Abraham's descendants, were to understand themselves as a holy and distinct people, cut off from the world around them and set apart for God. But as it represented what God had done for Israel, it is also a sign that implied the life of faithfulness that was required in response. One commentator, Alec Motier, said circumcision embodies and applies covenant promises and summons to a life of covenant obedience. The blood which is shed in circumcision does not express the desperate lengths to which a man must go in self-consecration, but the costly demand which God makes of those whom He calls to Himself and marks with this sign of the covenant. And so you see, it's a perfect illustration of what Paul is saying in verse 6. Right? They had received Christ Jesus the Lord. That is to say, they had entered the covenant community by faith in the promised Redeemer. God had done it all. He had done everything that was required to bring them up out of their sin. He had, to use the words of Exodus 19, He had borne them along on eagle's wings, carried them out of their sin and brought them to Himself. And now you're being summoned to a life of covenant obedience. a life of walking in Christ. Paul says that's what you Gentile have received in your baptism, a different sign, yes, but it corresponds to the same reality, that God has set you apart as His own, cutting you off from the world around you and taking you to Himself. He has placed His sovereign seal upon you. He has stamped you as His treasured possession. And the result, Paul says, is that you are summoned by your baptism to a life of obedience to His will. Right? You hear what he's saying? In contrast to the philosophy and empty deceit of the false teachers, in contrast to their what he concedes are plausible arguments. False, but plausible arguments. Paul says, understand that the only way that you can be saved is if God does it for us. Right, listen again, look again at these verses, beginning in verse 13. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Right, dead, not ill. Dead. God made alive together with Him. You didn't do it, God did. Having forgiven us all our trespasses, He forgave us. He worked for our salvation by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Who can cancel a record of debt? A criminal? No. A king? Yes. He did it. You didn't. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Paul says all of this is God's work. What the teachers are saying is it sounds plausible that there's something that you must do to contribute or to fulfill your salvation. But Paul says, no. This is God's work. He has done it all. Monergistically. That's the term. Synergism means working together. Monergism, mono, means working alone. God has saved you monergistically, working by Himself without our aid to save us so that we are now simply the passive recipients of His grace. It is God who established a way to remove the guilt of our sins. It is God who was willing to impute our guilt to Christ, so that He would perfectly bear that guilt on the cross and stand in our place as our substitute, so that there's simply now no more legal demand remaining. Our old life and all of its sin and guilt nailed to that cross, and all the accusations of the devil silenced. Just as God had plucked Israel out of that living death of slavery in Egypt, doing all that was required to save that nation and bring them to Himself, so He has plucked us out of the living death of our slavery to sin. Just as He plucked Abraham from Arabian paganism, blind to his sin and a stranger to God, and established him as a kind of firstborn of His holy people, so He has plucked you, Colossians, out of your first century Roman paganism. And so He has plucked you, 21st century American, out of this cultural paganism. The point is that He has done it all. He has taken us. He has circumcised us in our hearts. He has buried us in baptism. He has raised us with Christ from the dead. He's done it all. And so all that is left for us to do, all that we are now compelled to do, is live in thankful response, not working to obtain our salvation, but working in response to our salvation, doing what it is that our Lord would have us do. In verse 16, Paul will go on with one of his great therefores, and he'll demonstrate how all of this will work itself out in various aspects of life. But this is the foundation. This is the fundamental point. This is the starting point of Christian ethics. When we are to consider how we are to live, we are to begin with this fundamental paradigm that our salvation is definitive. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we are to walk in Him. The manner of our life, our response to temptation, our pursuit of holiness, all tied to what we have received from God by His grace. And as the Howertons and the Burrows come up here in just a moment to take their membership vows, they are making a public proclamation that this is true of them. In the membership vows that they will take before you, this congregation, but ultimately before God, they are saying that this is how they understand themselves. As sinners who have been saved by the grace of God and who are now committed, compelled to live lives of thankful response. They are saying publicly that they understand themselves as having been cut off from the world that is around them, that their allegiance is to King Jesus, and that they are dedicating themselves before you all and before God to a life of dedicated obedience to His will. By taking these membership vows, Jared and Heather and Becky and Andrew are making a public proclamation that they are God's treasured possession, saved by God alone and saved for God alone. They are declaring publicly that they understand their whole identities to be wrapped up in their union with God through their faith in Jesus Christ, and they are committing themselves before you all and before God to live in a way that is informed by that reality and in a way that reflects that reality. But in a few minutes, we'll not only accept Jared and Heather, Becky and Andrew into membership, we're also going to baptize Faggy Burrows. Now, some of you may well be wondering how the baptism of an infant fits in with all of this. After all, Maggie is not able to embrace these things. So why are we baptizing her? Well, for the same reason that Abraham circumcised his son. Right, in the Presbyterian understanding of baptism, we understand that its primary significance lies in the fact that this is the sacrament of initiation into the covenant community. That is the historical understanding of what baptism is. That's what Paul means when he equates circumcision and baptism. It's why in Anglican churches and Roman Catholic churches, you'll find the baptismal font at the door of the church. Because it is saying this is the sacrament of entrance into the covenant community. But we believe that what is essentially being symbolized in baptism is what was symbolized in circumcision. We've just seen how Paul interchanges the two, saying to the Colossians that their union with Christ can be understood as both a baptism of the heart and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. A circumcision of the heart and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Both the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and its New Testament heir baptism points to this crucial break with sin and the ways of the world that we undergo as we enter into the covenant community. So what baptism symbolizes is the inward cleansing of our hearts from the guilt of our sin, which enables us to come into the kingdom of Christ and be united to God and to dwell with Him forever. It is the external representation of the inward grace that Paul describes in Titus 3, where he says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, of course, the big objection to the baptism of infants is that they are unable to exercise faith in Christ, and that is true. But we don't understand baptism to be primarily a sacrament in which we profess our faith. We do that at communion. Right? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 goes to such lengths to explain the solemnity of the Lord's Supper and the necessity of an active faith in Christ if we are to properly eat and drink. Right? In addition to saying that we must be able to discern the body and blood of Christ, that is to say, in addition to understanding what is being symbolized in the sacrament, he also says that this is our profession of faith. He says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is the proclamation, not simply that Jesus died, but that he died for me. And so whereas our Baptist brethren would say that our union with Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection is symbolized in baptism, we might say that is actually more properly symbolized in communion. That's where we profess our faith. Now, of course, if someone is coming into the church from outside, from paganism or atheism or some other religion, then there is necessarily a profession of faith in Christ as they are baptized. But because baptism, like circumcision, is essentially the sacrament of initiation into the church, then we believe that, like circumcision, any child born into the covenant community, as well as those who are converted, are to receive this sign of initiation. And that's not to say that this child will be saved simply by being part of this community. It's not to say that this child will necessarily continue on as part of the covenant community, but it is to acknowledge that the child has been born into the sphere of blessing, born into the church, where she might be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. One way to put it, and this should inform our prayers for Maggie and for our other covenant children in the church, the decision that they will face is not the decision to opt in, but it's the decision to opt out. The expected, anticipated outcome is that they would improve their baptism. They would profess their own faith, which is symbolized in this sacrament. That they would grasp what Paul explains in Colossians 2. And that they would lay hold of Christ in an act of faith and join their parents in the community of professing believers, and then come to the Lord's table to proclaim their belief that Christ is their Savior. What Paul wants his readers to see in Colossians 2 is that our union with God through our faith in Christ is absolutely transformative. It utterly redefines how we understand ourselves and our place in this world. Rooted and grounded in the grace that we have received from God, we are compelled to live lives of gratitude. Secure in the knowledge of what God has done for us, we are free to live lives for Him, holy and set apart as God's treasured possession. We are called to live and bear testimony to that wonderful new reality. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the salvation that we have received in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that You have done for us, that You have done what we could not do for ourselves, that You have brought us up out of the death of our sin, and You have given us life in Christ. Father, we pray You'd help us to live lives that are characterized by that salvation, that in grateful response we might live for Your glory, not seeking to earn favor with You, but out of the favor that we have already received, living lives of gratitude, living lives that seek to honor and obey You. Lord, help us. Help us to remember what is symbolized in our own baptisms, that we are Yours, that we bear Your sign and seal, that we are Your treasured possession. Help us then to live for Your glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite the Burrows and the Howerton families down to the front, where we will first receive Jared and Heather, Becky and Andrew into church membership. Jared and Heather, Becky and Andrew have been examined by the session, and their professional faith has been found to be credible. They are coming to us by transport of letter from other PCA churches, and we're delighted to have you with us. We've enjoyed having you with us for a year and about half a year for you all, and you've already proved to be a valuable addition to our church, so we're thankful that this morning you're coming to become formal members. And so let me ask you the membership questions. Please answer audibly. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope save in His sovereign mercy?
Yes.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the testimonies that each one of us bears here this morning. And we thank you for the testimonies of the Burrows and the Howertons, for their testimony of how you have brought them from your sin and drawn them to yourself, and how you have so superintended their lives that they are now here, part of this congregation. Lord, we thank you for them, and we pray for them as they have taken these vows in the sight of God this morning. We pray that you would help them to keep these vows, to live according to them, to give you glory in all that they do. Father, help us as a congregation to love and care for these families, to come alongside them and to support them and to love them well. Father, we thank you for their membership in our church, and we commit them to you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, let me encourage you all to extend the right hand of fellowship to these families after the service. Welcome.
Welcome. Welcome.
Well, as I said just a few minutes ago, we're not only admitting Jared and Heather, Becky and Andrew into church membership this morning, we're also coming to baptize Maggie. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is baptism? It says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. It then asks, to whom is baptism to be administered? And it says, baptism is not to be administered to any that are outside of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But the infants of such are members of the visible church and are to be baptized. As we bring Maggie this morning, we understand her to be a child of the covenant, born into the covenant community, and therefore to be given the sign of the covenant upon her. This is an ordinance that we administer in response to the command of our Lord Jesus. It signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ, our union with him, and the remission of our sins. The water represents and signifies both the blood of Christ that takes away the guilt of our sin and the sanctifying virtue of the Holy Spirit against the dominion of sin. As you bring Maggie for baptism this morning, there is an exhortation for you both. You are charged this morning to not neglect the means of grace for your daughter. If she is to grow up into her baptism, if she is to improve her baptism and to lay hold of Christ by faith, then it is necessary that you bring her to worship. It is necessary that you speak with her about her baptism, that you teach her of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you pray with and for her. And indeed, you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a charge for you as well. As you witness this baptism this morning, there is an exhortation that you assist these parents in raising this child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That you pray for them, that you pray for her, that from a young age she would indeed embrace Christ as her Savior. Hear now the covenant promises. God says to us, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. So let me now ask you the questions that come to the parents. Do you, Becky and Andrew, acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
Do you claim God's covenant promises on her behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation as you do for your own?
Mm-hmm.
Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavour to set before her a godly example, that you will pray with and for her, that you will teach her the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Okay.
Now to you, congregation, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of this child. We thank you for the blessing that she is to Andrew and to Becky and even to us as a congregation. As we bring her now for baptism, as we place your sign and seal upon her, we pray that this would indeed be a true means of grace, that this outward washing would correspond to an inward cleansing by your Holy Spirit, that this little girl would know the blessing of the baptism of the heart, and that she would be able to follow the commands of Paul in Colossians 2. Father, bless us now as we come to administer this sacrament. Amen. What is the Christian name of this child?
Margaret Grace Burroughs.
Margaret Grace Burroughs, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray for this little girl, that this sacrament would be a true means of grace to her, and that she would embrace the Lord Jesus from a young age. Indeed, we pray for her that she would have that testimony of never knowing a day apart from Christ, that like David, she would know Jesus from her mother's knee, that she would, like John, know the blessing of the Spirit even from the womb. Father, bless her now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. One day you'll understand. All right. Thank you. Maybe.
All right, as we conclude our service this morning, let us conclude by standing and singing together the hymn printed in your bulletin, Here is Love. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.